Over the past few weeks, we've been looking into the subject of how you got your Bible. Today is the fifth lesson in this series, and I expect it most likely will be the last. A lot of that will depend upon you all. But I hope that you've learned something along the way. I know as we look into history, sometimes history is not the most exciting subject to look into. But, you know, as Christians, we ought to have an understanding of our history, whether it be the history of Christianity, the history of Baptists, the history of the Word of God. We ought to have an understanding, a working knowledge of that history. You know, as far as review goes, I don't think we need to do much review today, but we left off last time having made it to the King James Bible, which was first produced in 1611 under the direction of King James I of England. And it was produced in hopes that it would kind of squelch the popularity of the Geneva Bible, which was a very popular Bible at that time, who was produced by several different scholars working in Geneva, Switzerland. The Geneva Bible was not just a Bible, but it was also the first study Bible. So in it were several notes along the ways. And one of the types of notes that King James in particular didn't like is the fact that the Geneva Bible didn't go along with the divine rights of the king. You might recall he mentioned the one particular verse where in the Geneva Bible it commended the Hebrew midwives for not killing the young children. Well, King James wasn't too happy with that, so he was more than happy when approached about producing a New English version of the Bible. And he wanted to make sure that when it was produced that it would have as little notes as possible, only the ones that were there for clarification when they were absolutely needed. So the King James Version of the Bible first came out in 1611, and it gained acceptance finally in 1644. By 1644, we see the last printing of the Geneva Bible. Now, the King James, or Authorized Version, as it's often called, the AV Version, the one that you have in your lap today is not the 1611 translation. It is the 1769 Oxford edition. That's what it is, with the exception that what you have also has the Apocrypha removed. The Apocrypha was removed in the 1800s. Now, the Apocrypha had actually been included in every Bible translation up to this point since the time of the Septuagint. So, you know, it was dropped from our Bibles in about 1885, so that was about 129 years ago. Most of you all probably had no idea that the Apocrypha was even ever part of the King James Bible, but the fact is that your great-great-grandparents probably had a Bible that had them included as well. They would have been typically included either in the very back of the Bible or sometimes between the Testaments. And again, they're not included anymore because, again, those books of the Bible that were originally there, the Apocrypha, are books that are worthy of study, but they're not worthy of doctrine. There's some error in them that we know. They kind of conflict a little bit against the grain of the rest of the Bible. They were ones that were there for history's sake, but not really a doctrinal sake. Now, last time we left off looking at four different reasons of why people still cling to the King James Version of the Bible, some 400 years after it was originally came out. So we're going to review those real quick here, and we're going to start off with number one. Now, number one, people still hold to the King James Version of the Bible because, first of all, they grew up with it. That's what they're used to in nature. You know, most of us aren't fans of change. Most of us don't really like change. You know, when you get used to something, you want to use it. It doesn't bother them, the these, the thous, the saiths, and all of these other things. It doesn't bother them. They can go on and read and be quite happy about it. Now, number two, some feel that that the King James Version of the Bible is better than the modern Bibles because they believe that the text that it is based upon, called the Majority Text, and we'll talk a little bit about that later, is the best text to translate the Word of God from. The people who believe in the majority text aren't necessarily afraid of a modern text or against modern text, but they would need for it to be translated from the majority text as well. Now, the third group is those who believe that the Textus Receptus, that is the translation that Erasmus wrote into Greek, that version of the Bible that was used, the Greek version of the Bible that was used to translate many of the Bibles during the Reformation there in Europe, they believe that that text was basically inspired of God. So as long as there are any Bibles being produced, they should be produced only from the Textus Receptus. And then the fourth group is the most militant group, and they feel that the King James Bible alone is the Word of God alone. They believe that God essentially re-inspired the Bible in 1611, and any perceived errors that might be in it, that is, differences between the Textus Receptus or majority version, words like Easter we talked about, are not really mistakes, but God was really correcting the text to begin with the English version. Now, this group of people are led by some people, one particular person by the name of Ruckman, who is very adamant in his beliefs, and but you can find him on the internet as well. But this group believes that if you do not use the King James Version of the Bible and that only, then you are basically a heretic, or maybe even unsaved to begin with. And they've brought down a number of people along their way, calling them horrible names. People like A.T. Robertson, which is a fantastic biblical scholar, written many books, good Baptist man. Charles Spurgeon falls victim to them, because Charles Spurgeon also quoted some other text as well. Now, there is a plethora of literature that this fourth group produces out there. If you go to the internet and you look for King James Version of the Bible, you'll find your first few pages almost exclusively written by people from this group. They're very hostile towards their treatment of other people in nature. They're quick to write off any church, any pastor, or any member that uses anything else. And, you know, the thing of it is because of so many of these writings, they kind of find their way and trickle into our churches as well, some of these thought processes. And you start to see that even among Sovereign Grace Baptists, some of that treatment that goes on back and forth if someone falls out of line because they maybe don't use the King James Version of the Bible, or they have something else that they'll quote from time to time. And like I said, these people might not be as militant as others, but certainly if they see you carrying anything else, they'll be quick to stop you and say, "We need to get you a copy of the real Bible, brother." I've heard that more than once out of them. And, of course, they look at any other translations as the work of the devil. So for the next few minutes, what I want to do is look at modern versions and where they came from, some claims that are made against them, and indeed, if they can be trusted as the real Word of God. Now, we have been going through each English Bible so far to this point, pretty much. We've left out a couple minor ones along the way. We're not going to be able to do that necessarily today. And like I said, next time, if you all want to, we'll go through those English translations. We'll talk about some of those, the more popular ones anyway, maybe the top five or something like that. If you want to, we'll do that. But I'm going to leave that up to you, see if you've had enough of this study or not. So, but at this point in time, again, we've made it to the King James Version of the Bible, which was translated using the previous English text, using the Hebrew Masoretic text, and nobody ever debates about the Old Testament. That's something that's fairly settled. And then, of course, we've been, more importantly, looking at the Greek text of Erasmus, known as the Textus Receptus. So, back to Erasmus. You thought this guy will never go away, right? You might recall Erasmus desired to write an updated Greek version of the Bible. He also did it in Latin. That was his major desire at the time, but it turned out to be more important because of the Greek that he wrote. And when he did this, he first did his work in Switzerland. When he went to Switzerland, he expected and hoped to find several transcripts of the Bible written in Greek. Remember, they were all handwritten still at this point in time. He was hoping to find several of them. When he got there, he found five of those. None of them were complete in nature. So between the five, he had to take them and piece together the best copy of the Word of God that he could come up with. And if there was any difference between verses, he had to decide on which one was truly the best rendering. And there's always going to be some differences because of scribal error. You just can't You can't negate that as you're looking into biblical manuscripts. Erasmus, in reply to one of the people who were against him in his day and spoke against Erasmus in his work, he said this in reply to him. He said, "You must distinguish between the Scripture, the translation of Scripture, and the transmission of both. What will you do with the errors of the copyist?" He said that a long time ago. Now, there's people that elevate his text to say that that's, you know, the Textus Receptus is completely the Word of God, and that's not, we shouldn't rely on anything else. But even he realized that, again, you had to look into those different texts and make some decisions between them. And again, it took him five editions. He did five editions. As he did those five editions, he expanded the sources that he was drawing from along the way to get a better idea of the original text. And again, his version of the Greek New Testament would be the one that would be used all over Europe and the world, basically, for the translating of the Word of God into a language that the people could understand. And remember, it's always best to translate the Word of God from the original language into the language that you're translating into. Because when we do, again, if we start off in Greek and we translate it to English and then use English to translate it to German, we're going to lose something along the way. So you always want to start off with the best Greek text that you can. Now, the Greek text that Erasmus used as he was composing his version of the Bible, his Textus Receptus, is called the Majority Text or the Byzantine Text. And it's named the Byzantine Text because of the area in which we trace its roots back to. You might recall, and you might not, back when we were doing the second lecture, I believe, in this series, that we talked about as the language changed in the Roman Empire. You'll recall that they were speaking Greek, so therefore the early Bible was written in Greek, but eventually Greek Latin started to win out over the Greek language. So Latin became more of a prominent language, but it didn't become a prominent language all over the place. You see, there was an area in the Roman Empire, the Byzantine area, the area around Greece, that continued to speak Greek, and that makes sense, doesn't it? So they continued to speak Greek. These were the ones actually that early on descended from the Roman Catholic Church and became the Greek Orthodox Church as well. So think about this. Instead of, you know, people in most of the Roman Empire were translating the Word of God from Greek into Latin, and then Jerome came along again and wrote his famous Vulgate text, and then people would begin to copy the Vulgate because they were speaking Latin. But over here, in the Byzantine area, they never stopped transcribing the words in Greek. That was their language. That's what they spoke. That's what they continued to speak. So when you start to have the Greek disappearing over in this part of the Roman Empire, it continues on over here in the Byzantine area. So we have more text coming out of that area than any other line of text. And this is why it's called the majority text. Now, most of these manuscripts, by the way, date no further back than the year 1000. About the year, between the year 900 and 1000, there began to be really a kind of an explosion as you look at the manuscripts and how many of these began to be copied. And there's probably a lot of other external factors for that reason as well. Now, the work of Erasmus and a couple of others named Stephanus and Beza, which are not really important for you to understand too much, but They would continue to work and update the text of Erasmus, and that text would remain the standard well into the 1800s. And again, that is called the majority text or the Byzantine text. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Then in 1859, this man right here, Constantine von Tischendorf, who was just kind of an amazing guy. You know, he was out seeking biblical manuscripts. That was his desire, was to write new Greek text, to come up with a new Greek text, and he was out hunting for old biblical manuscripts. And he went out to a monastery that was on Mount Sinai. He had been there on two other occasions. He had found some manuscripts before. He hoped to find some again. And he he was there this time, this third trip, and he had come up cold. He wasn't finding any new manuscripts or anything that he could use. And the night before he left, Tischendorf, one of the things he did is he himself had translated a new Greek Septuagint version. So he gave that to the steward of the monastery as a gift. And when he looked at it, the steward said, "I have a copy of this." And as he would question him a little bit further, the steward of the monastery went to his cell. From his cell, from the closet, he pulled out, wrapped in a red piece of cloth, a Bible that at that time was more than 1,500 years old. 1,500 years old. At that time, it was the oldest Bible manuscript that had ever been found. It is called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus because of where it was discovered, Mount Sinai. The Bible that he pulled out was not from the same line as what the majority text is from which Erasmus took the Textus Receptus. Remember, when we were talking about the Bible being copied, we talked about there would be differences in places as this person over here was writing, and then this person would copy, and this person would copy, that there would be some differences perhaps from somebody over here who had left out a phrase or maybe added a phrase or something like that, and you start to see those produced. So you start to see family lines develop. This was of a different line of the majority text. It is called the text here. Let's see here. Where do I want to go to from here? The Byzantine was the family over here, and the over here, the Codex Sinaiticus represents what we call an Alexandrian type of text. An Alexandrian type of text. And again, we'll talk about that more in just a moment as well. But it's called Alexandria because of Egypt. Now, one of the arguments used against this text, and I've heard this argument said over and over, when you talk about the Codex Sinaiticus, they'll say, well, it's from Egypt. And anything from Egypt is, that's where sin, that's the Bible talks about sin when it talks about Egypt. So whenever you have this Bible, this Codex Sinaiticus, they paint it as something evil because it came from Egypt. I want to remind you, where did the Septuagint come from? It came from Egypt. It came from Alexandria. Where did the Ten Commandments come from? They came from Mount Sinai, right? So we can't necessarily say it's evil or sinful because that's where they found it. We just can't do that. It doesn't hold water. So when this Bible was discovered, because the biblical scholars of the day considered it to be the best copy of the Bible in existence at that time, And think about it this way. This was what they considered, that if they could get as close back to the source as possible, then they figured that that had to be the best Bible, right? The oldest Bible must be the best Bible. That was the thought. And it would be like this. You know, if I told Randy something, and he told Diana something, and they told Garrett and Sarah, and we went around the room, what I say might be different from what Greg says over here. And you all played that game probably in school, right? So the idea is the closer that you get back to me, Randy, or Diana, probably the best reading that it is. So that was the thought that they used, and certainly that's true to some extent. The Codex Sinaiticus has been vilified more than any other transcript of the Bible, and on one side of the field and on the other side, it's been equally elevated as well. The truth is the Codex Sinaiticus is not as bad as what many people make it out to be, and it's not nearly as good as what Tischendorf and certainly Westcott and Hort try to make it out to be later on. It is just one piece of the biblical manuscript puzzle. That's what it is. Since this time, many other Greek fragments have been found. In fact, there are 5,780 catalog manuscripts. Most of them have been found in the 20th century. Many manuscripts only contain a small fragment, only just a few small words. Others contain a little bit more. They might contain the whole Gospels. They might contain the Pauline letters as well. The oldest Bible manuscript is the Gospel of John, and it dates back to about the year 125 A.D., and that's really about 30 years after John wrote the Gospel. This little piece, a fragment, you'll see here that it includes portions of John 18, verses 31 through 33, and John 18, verses 37 and 38. Now, that would seem like very insignificant, a little piece of manuscript like that. But you know why that's important? Because many people thought because of the Gospel of John, we have the highest deity-driven book in the Gospels. I mean, it just, you can't help but to see the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. So many people for a long time said, there is no way the Gospel of John was written back in the first century. There's no way. It had to be something that was written later on and then given the name of John. You know what this shows us? It shows us, yeah, it was. It was written right about the time that we said it was, at the end of John's life. So that's a wonderful thing. Now, out of these manuscripts, certain lines have developed, and we've mentioned a couple already, but we're going to clearly identify them for you now. The first one here is the Alexandrian text. We just mentioned that as we mentioned the Codex Sinaiticus. The Alexandrian text represents the oldest of the text types. We find the oldest ones are typically of the Alexandrian text. They're typically found written on papyrus. Now, you might recall that one of the disadvantages of papyrus, and one of the reasons why it was abandoned, was because it didn't last forever. It was made of a vegetable material, basically, so over time it was going to rot, and they didn't last forever. Well, the reason that we have them, and the reason that we call them the Alexandrian text is because most of them are found in Egypt, or in that area, and the reason it's found there is because they're found basically buried in the sands where they've been preserved, because there's not a lot of moisture in Egypt. So these things have survived over time and to some extent. Now, two of the most important Bibles are of the Alexandrian text. When you look at what they consider to be the most important, the first is the Codex Sinaiticus, which we just talked about, and the other is called the Codex Vaticanus. Now, it's called the Codex Vaticanus because it's currently housed in the Vatican. Erasmus did not have direct access to go to the Vatican to consult this book. Remember, he used what was called the Byzantine text when he translated. But as time went on, he was able to correspond with some of those that were keeping it there at the Vatican, and he was able to ask them questions about certain verses as well. So, you know, this Bible was not unknown to Erasmus, but it wasn't available to him as a source like he probably would have hoped it would be. At one time, it was thought that Vaticanus was the source of Jerome writing the Latin Vulgate, but that is not true. That was found not to be the case either when it was further examined. This basically was a Bible that was kept under lock and key for a long time in the Vatican. They just didn't want this Bible out. Now, the second type of text is called the Western text. This is when Jerome translated the Vulgate, he seemed to be influenced by the Western text more than anything else, and then to some degree, the Alexandrian text. As far as the text types go, we're going to find more in the Alexandrian, we're going to find more in the Byzantine, not as much in the Western, but certainly some as well. You'll see on there, it was quoted by some of the early church fathers like Tertullian as well. The most significant one is the Codex Beza, which dates back to about 400 A.D. It's not a complete copy of the Word of God, but it is part of it. Now, the third type, then, is the Byzantine text, which we've been talking about here. This represents the vast majority of the manuscripts found. They're typically later in origin, and because they are the majority, again, that's why we call them the majority text. Erasmus, again, used this version, and, again, most manuscripts are 9th century and latter. And then the last text type is known as the Caesarean text. There's not nearly as many of this line as there are of the others. It's only a few manuscripts. Erasmus did have one section of this line. He used it very sparingly, didn't put a lot of weight into it as much as he did the others. So, and as much as we would like to be able to look at a text and say, well, this is clearly of the Alexandrian line, or clearly of the Byzantine line, or clearly of this line, you can't necessarily do that all the time either. One of the earliest Bible collections that we have is called the Codex Alexandrinus, which is one of the oldest complete Bible manuscripts. Its Gospels are of the Byzantine influence, and most of the rest of it is Alexandrian in nature, with a few Western readings as well. So all three types we'll see kind of gathered into this one version. And again, this is a very old Bible dating back to about 400 to 440 A.D. Again, not available when Erasmus translated his Bible either. Now, modern Bibles, and this is where the question begins, this is where the division starts to begin. Modern Bibles do not rely on Erasmus's text, his Textus Receptus. They look towards the recent discoveries. Now, when you look at these older texts as well, there are a lot to comb through. There's, you know, more than 5,000 manuscripts. They're handwritten in nature, and there's differences between them. You know, if we all sat down and wrote the first five chapters of John, how many ever people are here today, when we got done, we'd have that many different versions of John, the first five chapters. We're not all going to write the same way. We're all going to make some mistakes along the way. So you often hear those who like to basically go against the Bible, they'll say, you know what, the Bible has, so there's so many variations between all these Bibles that there's no way that you can ever put any faith in them. They'll even say, you know, there are 400,000 textual variants between all of these 5,000 or so texts. And compare that with the fact that the New Testament only has that many words, not even 140,000 words. So 400,000 variants and less than 140,000 words, there's just no way you can trust the New Testament. That's what they say. But remember that any variant or any misspelling of a word is a variant. Well, how many do you think that counts for? Any dropped word is a variant. Any added word is a variant. All of these go on. So when we take away all those meaningless variants, it changes the graphs quite a bit. It looks quite a bit different at this point in time. You know, out of all of those variants, there are only, you see the dark green there, there are that many that are true variants. So not a whole lot. 99% of them are not meaningful at all. And then out of the 1% that's left, less than half of those are actually what we call viable. They don't make any difference. That is, change a phrase, change a verse a little bit or something to that effect. So we believe that even though, of course, there are some differences between the two, we know that still yet, in all of these things, no doctrine ever changes. Even if you look at the newest of new versions, there is no doctrine that changes regardless of these variants. As a matter of fact, Jesus is still Lord, and it still took the blood of Christ to save them. You'll find that in all of these. Now, just as Erasmus once looked at the various Greek texts to come up with the best Greek text in his day, with all the new texts being discovered, there's been a desire to keep up with the best standard Greek text of the day. And one of the best of these is called the Nestle-Allen text. And there have now been a total of 28 different editions of this Bible. Again, it updates based upon the newest found manuscripts all the time. But the Nestle-Allen test has a test of judging, basically, which Greek scriptures that hold the greatest amount of weight. A lot of it's based on age and how the wording, and there's all kinds of different things that they choose, but it's based upon a system of what we call textual criticism. And textual criticism sounds like a horrible thing, but all it means is choosing the best text out of what's available. Erasmus did the very same thing with his original five manuscripts that he used. He had to choose the best. That's called textual criticism. Now, modern versions of the Bible tend to draw, again, from this Nestle-Allen text. So The NIV, the ESV, the NRSV, the NASB, those are some of the most well-known versions of the Bible, and they draw from this text. There's one modern Bible that doesn't draw from this text, and it's the New King James Version of the Bible. The New King James Version of the Bible is an update of the King James Version of the Bible produced by Thomas Nelson Publishers. It relies on the Byzantine majority text, Textus Receptus, for it. And I know that some of you all carry that, and you're familiar with that. It basically drops a lot of these. It drops a lot of thous and the more archaic words, so to say. Removal of certain phrases that were common in the King James Version of the Bible but actually weren't found in the Greek at all. Like the term, God forbid. We read that in the King James Version of the Bible. That is found nowhere in any text. It was just a system of words, basically, that people used of the day, and the King James writers used that, God forbid, but it's not there anywhere. So in the New King James, you won't find that. You'll also find that the Holy Ghost is not called the Holy Ghost. It's called the Holy Spirit. That lines it up more truly with the Textus Receptus. Again, Holy Ghost was more of a speaking of the nature of the day. One of my favorite things is when you read through it and you're looking at the Old Testament and you're looking at some of these things, you'll find the word donkey instead of some of those other words that you hate to say from the pulpit because of all the little giggles that you hear from the kids. There's no denying, of course, differences between Bibles. Some lean towards a more literal, word-for-word translation of the Greek text. That's called formal equivalency. And then others, basically what they do is they read it, and then they try to put in what they think that it's saying into their own words, and we call that a dynamic equivalence. Now, there's a great spectrum of literal reading or formal reading and the dynamic equivalence. No Bible is completely literal in nature. It can't be completely literal in nature. The reason being is because they would have phrases in Greek that we would have no clue what they meant unless someone tried to put it into what we understand today. Here's a chart of the spectrum of translation philosophy. And you'll see here formal on one side, dynamic in the middle, and paraphrase towards the end here. You'll see here the Living Bible, very popular Bible back in the 80s, I believe, is when it first came out, maybe a little bit earlier, but it was very popular in the 80s. It is a paraphrase. There's a modern version called The Message. It's a paraphrase. Cotton Patch Bible is a paraphrase. The NIV is kind of in the middle towards more of a dynamic side. You'll notice the KJV is somewhere between formal and dynamic. The NASB is the most formal word for word that we would study except for the interlinear version, which is not really something we would read from the pulpit. But so there is some place here. Now, if you're studying doctrine, you don't go to The Message. You don't go to the Living Bible. You'll not. That's not a good place to find doctrine. When you're looking for doctrine, you're finding out really what the Word of God says. You want to be more towards the formal side. You want to get more word for word, if you can, from what the original says. Now, and if you were going to study another version of the Bible, I would recommend you stay towards that version and stay away from the dynamic and certainly the paraphrase as well. Now, today, whenever anyone in the King James Version only camp talks about other versions of the Bible, they will vilify them and say that they're trying to take away from the Bibles or take away from the Word of God. Newer Bibles are accused of taking away the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, and even equating Jesus Christ with the Antichrist. Now, there is absolutely no doubt that some versions are better translations than others. There's no doubt. We don't have time to go into all those today, and we're not going to. But I will tell you this, there is no grand conspiracy in these Bibles to change the doctrines of the Word of God, with one exception, and that's the New World Translation. That is a Bible produced by the Jehovah's Witness for the Jehovah's Witness, and you'll never find it listed in any translation list because scholars don't really consider it a translation. It is definitely a doctrinal book that supports their doctrine. But you can't buy that at the bookstore, so we're not going to worry about it. You can only get it by going to one of the kingdom halls. Now, often you'll see a King James person only, they'll produce a proof text of how modern versions change the Word of God, and try to make it look like they're trying to take away something from God. I want to use an example here. Maybe I am. Here's the King James Version reading of the Bible. In John 9:35, it says, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Very familiar text. Well, in the NIV, this is how it reads. John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when they had found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? So you see the difference here. Mainly, we have Son of God written in the King James text. We have the Son of Man written in the New International Version. By the way, I will tell you, the New International Version is the most popular selling version of the Bible right now. Now, the argument again here is that the New International Version is taking away from the deity of Christ. But remember, they're based on a different text source. The King James Version upon the Byzantine text, and here we see that this is based upon the Nestle Allen text, those of the older versions of the Bible, and that's what it says. When you look at the older versions, it has Son of Man written there instead of Son of God. But, you know, they would say, well, you see here, here's a grand conspiracy to get rid of the deity of Christ. And you see this argument used over and over. But let's take a look at another one. Here's John 1:18. Now, in John 1:18 in the King James Version of the Bible, we read, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, look in the New International Version here. Same verse. And this is true of modern Bibles here as well. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So you'll see here the New International Version, probably the strongest verse ever written towards the deity of Christ. The point is if you're going to try to get rid of the deity of Christ out of one verse, you get rid of the deity of Christ in all the verses. You don't leave something like this hanging around. There's no grand conspiracy to get rid of the deity of Christ. And if there was a person, by the way, if there was a such thing as an NIV-only person, they could just as easily say the same thing based on this verse as the King James Version. Are you trying to hide the deity of Christ? I mean, it's clearly here. You see how the argument works. It can go both ways. And there are, though, some texts, and I know we're running out of time here, but I want to try to push through this as much as I can here. There are a few verses that are significantly different, and the King James Version group will always say that these are left out. The truth is that there are some things left out of the newer versions as opposed to the King James Version. One of the most famous, of course, is 1 John 5:7 through 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. These verses have been cited as Trinitarian proof for a good reason. These verses summarize exactly what we believe concerning the Trinity. By the way, you'll never find these verses quoted back in the early times when they were debating the Trinity. You'll never find these verses quoted, and for good reason. Well, here's a modern version. This is the ESV. It says, For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So you'll see something missing here, right? You see, it doesn't mention anything about the Father and the Son. Or it doesn't mention these three are one. It doesn't mention any of these things. So it would seem here as if these verses actually are greatly lacking, and this is considered to be one of the big textual proofs of the King James-only group. Well, the fact is that even though it is found within the King James Version of the Bible, when Erasmus translated the Greek text into the Textus Receptus, the first two editions did not have the rendering of the King James Version, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. It wasn't there because it wasn't found in his Greek text. It was found, however, though, in the later Latin editions. Not the ones that Jerome wrote, but the latter Latin editions. And this caused an outcry. So Erasmus said, if you can give me one Greek text that has the verse in it like that, I will put it in to the Textus Receptus. Well, they found one Greek text. And by the way, it was one that they had written specifically at that time for him. It wasn't an ancient one. Somebody actually wrote it for him in Greek. And he included it in the third edition of the Textus Receptus with a long note saying he doubted the validity of the verse. Since that time period, there have, out of all the 5,000-some texts we have, there's only been about 4 manuscripts that have ever been produced that have the verse there, and they are all after the 14th century. So it probably wasn't in the original. It doesn't say anything that's untrue. It certainly does. It summarizes the beliefs of what we have, but at the same time, probably wasn't in the original. But again, the King James only people will talk about how these things are dropped out of the Bible in the newer versions. But that's not really true either, because when you look in the newer versions of the Bible, what you'll see is when you come to a place like this, is you'll see a little footnote text. And in that little footnote, it'll have down below what was written in the King James Version of the Bible, and it'll say, this verse is found in the certain text this way. So it's not really missing, it's just moved. The New King James Version of the Bible will have it in the text. By the way, it has a note in the mid-center column. It says that these aren't found in any of the other texts. So, you see, they're not really missing. They're just changed a little bit. Now, I've talked a long time. We're going to end there today. We can say a whole lot more about this subject. And like I said, we could talk more about the individual different versions of the Bible and which ones are the best and which ones are the worst. And we can do that if you want to. I'll leave that up to you. You can tell me if you want to continue on this way. If you just have questions in general you want to ask, that's fine as well. If you want to talk about it in Bible study, we can do that as well. But one thing I want you to know, as we possibly end here today, what you have on your laps, whether you're carrying, like the majority of the people in here, the King James Version of the Bible, or perhaps whether you're carrying an NIV or a New King James Version of the Bible, I will guarantee you this, that what you have is more complete and more accurate than what any Christian had for 1,500 years. And that's just the truth of it. They didn't have the Bible to turn to like you do. There wasn't many of them around. So what you have is a wonderful thing. I encourage you to read it, study it, cherish it. With that, we'll go ahead and end.